We are continuing our study of Hebrews and picking up in chapter 9, verses 15 through 22 today. I'm going to read through it, make a few comments as I go through, and then we'll talk about mostly verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 15, "For this reason, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant." Now, interestingly, the word covenant is used in two different ways in this portion of Scripture. Covenant in its, and the same Greek word, it comes from the same Greek word, and it is used in two ways in Greek literature. One is the traditional form of covenant between two people, where they enter into an agreement, and the other is what we might call a person's last will or testament. The word testament is simply another way to speak of the last will. So, where you have a mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, go back to the word called. And I don't want to get into election or free will issues today, but I do want to point out that that word called at least encourages us to see that God is the initiator in restoring the broken relationship. We are not. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has taken the first steps in reaching out to us, and so have been called. It's His action in reaching out to us. And then the eternal promises, that's what we receive after this life. Verse 16, "For where a covenant is," and here he's switching over to more the word will or testament, and a will or a testament is an arrangement made by one party with absolute power, which the other party may accept or reject, but cannot change. Now, I realize we go to court nowadays over people's wills and seek to get them changed. But when the will was first created, which goes way back to Old Testament historical times, it was an arrangement made by one party. I write the will. My boys can either accept it or reject it, but they are not allowed to change it. And so that's the idea here. Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Before my boys can get a hold of my wealth through my will, I have to die. I have to be gone. They can't just come in and take, well, they could try, but they can't come in and take it away from me before I die." And that's the whole purpose of a will, is that it sets out in written form what is to be done with all of my possessions by those who are left behind. And so he says, of necessity there must be a death of the one who made it. And he's speaking here about Jesus Christ. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant, that's the law of Moses, was not inaugurated without blood. Something had to die. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And so the blood came from the death of some animal, and we read here calves and goats. And so we move on to verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Let's pray together. Father God, we appeal to you, I appeal to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the working of your Holy Spirit, to give us understanding concerning your word today, that it would speak to us, that it would be food to us, that it would nurture us and instruct us, that we might become more and more, day by day, the people you have saved us to be, for your honor and your glory. I do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to return to a scripture that we looked at last Sunday, and this has nothing to do with today's teaching, but I didn't mention this last Sunday because I didn't take the time to do it. But look back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, and this particular verse has reference to the triune God. So if you're ever wondering, you know, where does the Trinity come from, this would be one example of that. And by the way, it was the early church who tried to figure out what to do with this three-part God, and they came up with the word Trinity. It's not a Bible word. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, there's Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, offered himself up without blemish to God. And so you have the three parts, and he cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, setting that aside, that's just a point of interest, and it's a good verse to keep in mind when you're thinking about the Trinity or the three-part God. Last Sunday, I talked to you about Christ cleansing the conscience from dead works, and I gave some examples of what dead works were. And today, I want to take this idea of cleansing a step further. And we're going to pull this from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, where we read, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood." And then next Sunday, we'll look further at the rest of this verse, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, the point here from the first part of this verse, "one may almost say," is that almost everything is cleansed by blood, which makes me ask the question, well, what else is there? What isn't cleansed by blood, and what is it cleansed by? In the scripture, we find that there were three cleansers. There is blood, there is fire, and there is water. And this goes all the way back to the earliest days of the nation of Israel. And so the scripture gives us these three means of being cleansed: blood, fire, and water. And in an effort to make this portion of scripture as practical as I know how, I want to talk to us today about these three forms of cleansing. I do want to make one more point, though, before I look at each of those three individually, and that point is this, is that these three means of cleansing are not speaking about ceremonial cleansing, as if acting out a ceremony that touches only our outward person could clean our heart, which is where we need cleansing first and foremost. Any of us think, especially in today's age of self-help and all the other means, psychology, counseling, and all the rest, that we can kind of change our outward garments and become different people. But the reality is, we cling to beliefs and values and treasures and interests and desires and self, and that's all inward, and those things significantly affect how we handle what we have on our outer being. So you can change your clothes, but as they say, you can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig. And that's true for us. And so we need cleansing on the inside. So these three things don't really speak of ceremonial cleansing. Neither do these three forms of cleansing apply to imputed righteousness or positional holiness. That's something that we receive when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we repent and we turn to God to be reconciled to Him. These three forms of cleansing apply to that cleansing which we Christians need, and I'll say it this way, from time to time, sometimes more, sometimes hopefully less. But the cleansing which we Christians need as a result of temporarily stepping off the narrow path. If you recall Christ in washing the disciples' feet, he came to Peter and Peter said, "Would you wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "Well, that's, of course, that's what I'm doing." And he said, "No, wash my hands and my face," or in essence, all of me. And Jesus said, "No, only your feet are dirty. I've cleansed you." And when we come to Christ, we are cleansed, we're clean, we're given a new nature. That's the nature of God himself, the holy nature, the divine nature. And we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so there is that kind of immediate, complete cleansing. But, we get back up from that, coming to Christ by faith and repenting. And we go out into the world and we encounter people and we encounter circumstances and we make sinful choices and say unkind things and think evil thoughts. And so from time to time we need these cleansings. And so these three cleansers are practical by nature and they are available to us anytime we need them. All right, let's look at the three. The first one is blood. And this is Christ's blood shed at his death. And I would encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And I want to just point out a few things in this portion of Scripture. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Okay, that's the first great truth in this portion. God is light. He's so much light that in him there is no darkness at all. There's no evil in God. He's complete light. Now, we get to the first, if we say, and there's two of them in this portion. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, we're living in self-deception and we're deceiving other people, or we're just outright lying to other people. They may not be deceived. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, that's a lie. It can't happen. Why? Because God's light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And we can't walk in the dark and walk with God at the same time. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, and that would be to me a verse to contemplate, and I have contemplated that statement many times. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what does that mean? Am I willing to go that far? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Notice, if we're walking in the light as God is in the light, it doesn't mean we're not going to sin. It doesn't mean we're not going to step off the narrow path. Yes, that could happen at any time, at any moment, on any given day. But the blood of Christ cleanses us, cleans us up so that we can continue on walking with God in cleanness, in holiness, truth. Now, some of us may feel that we've kind of arrived, and so verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. If we think that, we've really gotten this whole act together and we're living the Christian life as we ought and we aren't sinning anymore, well, he says, that's self-deception. Don't be deceived like that. Then he brings us to verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what we see here are two ways of cleansing that come from the blood of Christ. Cleansing by the blood. Something we need at any given moment throughout our life as we walk with God day in and day out and we encounter people and circumstances and the temptations of the devil. And if we walk with God as he is in the light, ourselves walking in the light, we have this natural cleansing process going on. And if we recognize that we've sinned and we confess it, we are cleansed once again by the blood of Christ. Well, that's a great truth, but let me just add some thoughts to that so that we endeavor to put it in its most practical application. To confess our sin is to agree with whoever it is in authority, and this is God, to agree with God concerning the truth about our part in the situation. That's what it means to confess our sin. It isn't to say, God, I've sinned, or God, I've sinned again. No, I acknowledge to God what it is, what I've done, why I did it, why I know it's wrong, what I could have done. That's to confess. I agree with the truth about my part in the situation. I think when we begin to confess like that, we move closer and closer as we go through life to getting to that place where we have a broken and contrite heart. Now, this scripture doesn't bring that up, but the Old Testament teaches us that it is a broken and contrite heart that God loves. He won't despise that. He won't turn away from that. We might do the most heinous sin, but if we come back to Him with a broken and contrite heart, He embraces us. In fact, one of the well-documented and quoted scriptures is, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And we go to the Sermon on the Mount, starts with the Beatitudes in the very second statement. The first one is one of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the second is one of brokenness and contriteness. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't know if you have tears or sadness over your sin, but I think that as you realize what you have done to God, and if indeed He's that precious to you, you will have that sense of having a broken and contrite heart. You will know what it is to weep before God over what you've done because you've hurt Him. And I've shared this before, but let me just remind you that David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, he was approached by Nathan. And the two things, when it came down to the bottom line of what David did, was this: David despised God, and he despised God's word. If God is really precious to you, and you put yourself in that place of, what have I done when I sinned? I've despised God, I've despised His word. That can help us get to that place where we have a broken and contrite heart. And that's part of confessing our sin. If we can confess sin glibly, it's doubtful that we're really confessing sin. It's more likely we're just trying to get God back on our side because we want the blessing, not the purity. We're not really looking to be cleansed. We're looking to get back into God's good graces so we can get blessed. So I would encourage us towards that broken and contrite heart. And then repentance needs to be part of any confession. Some of us who are older have lived long enough that we've heard, I'm sorry, so many times from another person that it becomes meaningless to us. What we want to see is change. We don't want to hear any more words. We want to see change. That comes about as a result of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. I realize I've been headed in this direction, and I realize now it's the wrong direction to go in, and that I'm hurting people, and I'm frustrating them, and I'm upsetting them, and I'm treating them in unloving ways, and I'm doing wrong things, and so I'm going to turn around and go in that direction. That's repentance. And if I confess and if I weep but I have no repentance, even that is just a shallow show of acting. It isn't the real thing. And so we definitely want repentance. A change of mind confirmed by a change of life. We need to have actions that validate our confession. If we agree with God that what we've done is wrong, and we know that God is against wrong, He's light, and in Him there is no darkness, and I can't live in the darkness and fellowship with God, if I know all of that's true, then when I confess my sin, I also want to repent and leave it behind me so I move back into the light as I ought to. And then the last thing I want to say about the cleansing of the blood is, once we have experienced its cleansing power, we want to get back up and get going again on the narrow path. There's no value to staying down. There's no value to beating yourself over the back, whipping yourself. You might feel sad in the future at moments when you reflect on the evil things you have done. I feel that. It doesn't deter me. It just makes me weep before the Lord. But the goal is to get up and get going again in the direction of righteousness. So let confession be confession, and when it's done, live for the Lord. The second cleanser is fire. Fire primarily speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, but it also speaks of trials and tribulations, not just the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, this is not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. These are the words of Jesus, "But now I'm going to him that is God who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." What's he saying there? Well, it's kind of like what happens to us when somebody really dear dies, or we're seeing their death as imminent. We feel really sad. You know, if they're going to be with the Lord, the Scripture tells us that God rejoices in the death of his saints. To him, that's a joy, that's a blessing. He's having someone come home. And as we realize that, we can rejoice in their death as well. I've shared this in the past, but I always remember my Grandma Bain's funeral. It was held, the main portion of it was held at the church in the basement in this large room, and it was just full of people, and it was the noisiest, happiest occasion I've ever been to. And people were just rejoicing that Grandma had gone home to be with the Lord, and all her friends were there, you know, her age and younger, and when it was like a celebration. And I mean, stand around talking, celebrating. It was just a wonderful time. You don't have to be sorrowful that Christ went to be with the Father. The disciples didn't have to be either. Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so we have this gift of the Holy Spirit given to us by God himself. And what does the Holy Spirit do for us in terms of cleansing? Well, he goes on to say in that same chapter, starting again at verse 7 and going on through verse 11, starting at verse 7, going on through verse 11, he tells us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world and us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that's a real good thing to experience when you're headed off the narrow path and going in the wrong direction. Not that you're going to listen to it any more than you may listen to your conscience, but the Holy Spirit is there to give us the opportunity to come to our senses and get back on track, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. Sin, conviction of that, is real helpful, because when we're headed off into sin, he helps us be aware of that. He brings to our mind that this is not the right way to go, that this is against God. Righteousness, because he reminds us of the direction we ought to be going in. He reminds us of what God is truly like. And judgment, because we will experience the consequences of our choices. We will not experience eternal damnation, which is the ultimate consequence of rejecting God. But be not deceived, God will never be made a fool of. God will not be mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. We will experience the consequences of our choices. And so bringing to mind judgment is a tremendous gift as well. And so the Holy Spirit daily some of us more often than others, but he's always there to offer us the opportunity to get back on track, to clean up, to put the soil away, the dirt away, the mess away, the filth away, and cleanse ourselves through the work of the Spirit and get back on that narrow path. He does even more than that. Same chapter, verses 13 through 14. He guides us into all truth. He brings us to the truth that we need. The kind of truth that, as Kimmy was sharing earlier in the worship time, it's on her mind and it helps form the direction she's going to go in when she's measuring her thoughts by that scripture. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to encourage memorizing scripture and meditating on it. It needs to be in our minds. It needs to be on the tip of our minds. It needs to be right there for us to use. But it is the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of that scripture. I stand up here and I speak to you and I try to make it as plain and simple and practical to you as I know how. But it is the Holy Spirit, not David Bain, who gives you real understanding of the Word of God. That's a cleansing power in your life. Because you can cleanse your direction and get back walking in the light with God as the power of the Word calls you to account because you understand it. But the Holy Spirit also, Romans chapter 8, prays for us. Sometimes we just feel the troubles are mounting and we don't know what to cry out to God about. We don't know what to say. We know we're tumbling into the abyss, as it were. Life is going downhill. We're getting worse by the moment. We're making bad choices and worse choices, and things are just like a snowball getting bigger and bigger. And we don't know what to pray, but you know the Holy Spirit does, because he understands the will of God. And so he prays for us according to the will of God. He is there to intercede for us. And we can look to him to do that when we're in trouble, when we're headed off the narrow path and we don't know what to say to God about that. And that can be part of that cleansing process. Going back to John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, we read that Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What is that? That's the life of the Spirit in you. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Spirit is alive and well within you." If you will grab a hold of the Holy Spirit, listen to his voice, cooperate with his wisdom, follow his lead. This is not all mysterious. This is pretty simple stuff. It really is. We just kind of mush our minds up by living at such a low level of spirituality, being so influenced by the world or self or what have you. But as you rise above that, as you say no to that, as you push those things away and you turn towards God more and more, you realize the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And as he is in you, like a river coming forth, that is also a cleansing power. Because as you are tempted, you have this life that's crying out for something better, and it's so much easier to say no when you realize the life of God himself is in you, wanting to live itself through you. And so from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, what happens to us too often is that we lose the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit because we quench the Spirit. We throw water on the fire of the Spirit. We turn a deaf ear to the inward speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I would appeal to all of us to see that God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us stay clean and to clean back up as we go through life day by day. Now, also part of the fire are trials and tribulations. Job chapter 23, verse 10 says, "But God knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And certainly Job was severely tried. Psalm 119, verse 67, David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep God's word." And again in verse 71, the same chapter of Psalm, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Well, those are words, aren't they? "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn God's laws." All right, if you are willing, turn to Romans chapter 5. I want us to look at verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is a marvelous portion, not only because it speaks of the justification of God through Christ of sinners, but because it gives us the mindset that we can have towards trials and tribulations. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God." The thing that really excites us is the hope that God will be glorified in my life, in this church, and in this world. That's the thing that really excites us. And not only this, all right, that's a phenomenal thing, isn't it? But he goes on to say, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." You know, that's like night and day. That's like north and south. The glory of God and our tribulations. Imagine those two things in the same breath getting excited about. Now, I think we can all get real excited about the glory of God, although it may not mean all that much to us. But I think if you start to think about it and really reflect on God and begin to exalt the name of God in your own mind and life, His glory will grow on you and you will value it more and more. But how about tribulations? Do you really get excited about tribulations? But here he says, "We exalt in hope of the glory of God and we exalt in our tribulations." And here's the reason why: they have a powerful cleansing impact on us if we will cooperate with them. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. What is the great weakness of all of the saints? It's the lack of sticking it out to the end. Giving up too soon. Caving in before you ought. Getting tired before the end of the journey and giving up. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is vital. If you will persevere to the end, you will experience the power and the glory and the joy and the impact of God like you can't imagine. But you've got to persevere to the end. You've got to go the distance. Well, perseverance is so precious that it's mentioned as the first thing here and in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. The testing of your faith, according to the writer of James, is endurance. That's nothing more than perseverance. That's the first result. And so perseverance is an essential character quality. After perseverance, he says, it brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character brings out hope. Hope? I know that it is theologically horrible to say this, but it was the teaching of the early church and for many centuries thereafter that though we had an assurance of our salvation, we never had an arrogance. We always hoped. We have this hope that we will one day stand before God, washed in the blood of Christ. Why? Because every Christian for many centuries knew how easy it was to fall away. They knew how easy it was to turn their back on God and go the other way and give up their faith. And that for them was very real. And so this hope is not, I hope, but I have confidence, but I have confidence, not in an arrogant way, but in the realization that things could go sour if I don't stay the course. And so we start with perseverance. We come to proven character. Remember the John portion, walking in the light as he is in the light? That's proven character. And that brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit, trials and tribulation, both these things are the fire that clean us. You want to find out where you still need to be changed, where you still need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Ask somebody to tell you how you behaved through the last trial, through the last tribulation that you passed through. Take a look at yourself. Ask God to speak to you about how you behave. That will give you some clues as to what God is trying to say to you. He uses those things to change us, and that change is a cleansing process. We don't need to be born again. We just need more cleaning. All right, the last thing is the water. And water has direct reference in the Old Testament to the cleansing ritual bath of the Jews, and that was their purification process, and it also refers in the New Testament to baptism. But in essence, if we take the ritual bath and the baptism, it's putting off the old and putting on the new. And so if you would, again, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Were you aware of that? Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death. We've died. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've died to the old life. We've come alive to the new. I know it's hard for most of us to believe that, but that's true. We have really died to the old life. Now, we don't treat it as dead because we keep going back. Remember, like the pig and the dog? We keep going back to the old stuff because it's attractive to us. Remember Israel? They got out there away from Egypt. Oh, they just couldn't get away from Egypt quick enough, but then they got away from Egypt and they thought about what they had in Egypt and they didn't have out here in the desert. And what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. That's us. Raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And here's the kind of clincher statement in that section. For he who has died is freed from sin. Well, what causes us to go back to sin so easily? Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. For me, I don't know about for you, but for me, that is a strategic truth that significantly impacts whether I go back to sin or I walk in righteousness. Am I going to live for God or am I going to live for David? And it is very easy to teach you, and it's a whole other thing, to live the way I ought to live. I was out with Barbie on Friday night for our anniversary, and we usually take a ride and talk, and I try to ask her several times a year, but usually at least on our anniversary, is there anything you'd like me to change, anything I'm doing that bothers you, anything you'd like me to do differently, you know, that kind of routine. And she said, after a few moments, "Yes, how you help me when you're helping me with the computer." And I knew, you know, exactly what she was talking about. Because to me, I know this computer, I know how it works, it thinks like I think, it works like I work, it's very simple, you know, it does everything you want it to do. It's the simplest piece of equipment you can imagine. And so I'm thinking, you know, why is she asking me this about the computer? It's right there in front of her. So I say, well, what's on your screen? Because it's right there, right? I mean, everything is right there. It's just simple. You just take the mouse, you click, you make a mistake, you back up, you start again. Okay, what am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that right here it says, "For the death that he died," verse 10, "he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And the last time I was helping her with the computer, and several times before that, and too many times before that, I wasn't living to God. I was living to David, not wanting to be bothered by somebody who didn't get it. Especially when, to me, it's so easy to get. You understand what I'm saying? When I am committed, when it's in my head, when it's on my heart to live for God, it is a lot easier to say no to sin. And I'm not even tempted in many ways that I'm tempted otherwise, and I'm not even thinking in that direction that I'm thinking otherwise. Why? Because I'm thinking of living for the Lord. One of the things that I've asked myself many times over these past several years is, for the love of God, would I do this? Would I do what's right for the love of God? I know I'm sorely tempted to do what's wrong, but is the love of God that important to me that I would do what's right at this moment? We don't go back to live the old life because we can't help ourselves. We go back to live the old life because we're not living for the Lord. We're living for ourselves at that moment. We're living to go our own way. And so verse 11 comes along and says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Think of yourself this way. See yourself this way. Don't see yourself as someone who can't help themselves. You know, we all sin. It's going to happen. So, well, okay, so it's just the way it is. Let's just get on with life. No, consider yourself dead to sin, Scripture says. Think that of yourself. But not just dead to sin, but alive to God. He is in you. His life is there. His power is there. We are alive to Him, and He can empower us to live the Christ-like life. And so verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Don't let it. "So that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God." Again, it comes down to, who are you going to live for, yourself or God? Because you're going to present yourself to whomever you're going to live for. The Word of God calls us to lay down or give up our old life and to take on Christ's new life. That's a cleansing action. Every time we are tempted to pick up the old self, or we do, and then we go back and lay it down and affirm our commitment to pick up the new life and live like Christ, live for God, it's a cleansing action. And the more you do that, the cleaner you become and the less you're tempted in that area to pick up the old life. Doesn't mean you don't have other areas you got to work on. But what it does mean is that the more it becomes natural to you to walk in the light, the more you will walk in the light in that area. That's a cleansing process. And that's the cleansing process of water. Romans 13 talks about behaving properly as in the day, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 talks of walking no longer as the Gentiles walk, but instead laying aside the old self and walking by the Spirit, putting on the new self. And then the scripture Todd quoted to us today. Let me give it to us once more. Colossians chapter 3. Starting at verse 5. Therefore, put to death the members of your body that are upon the earth. Put them to death: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. I'm guilty of all of those. Put them to death. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you used to live before you became a believer. You also once walked in those things. But now you also put these things all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, here's what we do. We put on a heart of compassion. We put on kindness. We put on humility. We put on gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. I wasn't bearing with Barbie when she was asking for help on the computer. I was just trying to push through and get the task done. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. We clean up when we say no to the old and yes to the new. When we put off the old, put on the new. When we die to the old, come alive to the new. When we crucify self, pick up our cross each day, and die to self and come alive to Jesus Christ. All right, God has provided us with these three means of cleansing. They're there every day, day in and day out. The blood, the fire, and the water. My encouragement to each of us is, let's use them. Make the most of them. When you get dirty, clean up. When you get tempted, fight to stay clean. They're all there for us to make that happen. Let's bow together in prayer.